verses 1 to 18.
Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said,
"They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him."
So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her,
"Woman, why are you crying?"
She said,
"They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him."
At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He said,
"Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?"
Thinking he was the gardener, she said,
"Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him."
Jesus said to her,
"Mary."
She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic,
"Rabboni,"
which means teacher. Jesus said,
"Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God."
Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news,
"I have seen the Lord."
And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray as we stand. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for those facts that we've just been singing of, and ask now that your Spirit will be our teacher and our guide. Show us the truth of those facts and help us to live in the light of them. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, phone day has finally arrived. I understand that it's taken BT 3 years of preparation. And if you like statistics, I gather that that's about 900 man-years of work. 900 man-years of work have gone into the preparation of today. That sounds like a lot of work to me. £15 million worth of advertising and a total budget of about £100 million is what they've spent on today. And I gather that as a result, they now know that 98% of the people across the country have got the message that the old phone codes will no longer work from today. Just a reminder to us, isn't it, what a lot of work it takes to communicate even such a simple message as that. And what a lot there is for us to do before we can say that 98% of the people across the country have got the message of Easter Day. Well, let's make sure we understand it ourselves, shall we? Turn with me to John chapter 20, our reading a while ago now, page 1089. And we're going to take these two scenes that John sets before us and consider the impact of them together and then look at them briefly separately. So John chapter 20 and these two scenes. And we'll start by considering the facts. So first, consider the facts. Let's just run through it briefly together. John says it was still dark when Mary went to the tomb. She may have gone alone at first and then perhaps with the other women later before dawn. It's tempting to think that John draws attention to the darkness because he's still using darkness and light symbolism that he's been using throughout his account, and that the darkness of the morning matches Mary's lack of understanding. Why else does he draw attention to it? Well, when she reached the garden, she saw that the huge stone had been rolled from the entrance, the gravestone had been rolled away, and she jumped to a conclusion. See it there? She jumped to the conclusion that the grave had been robbed and the body removed. Grave robbery was quite a common problem at the time. It became a capital offense just a few years later. So in verse 2, she went running to tell Peter and John, the two most prominent disciples. And imagine her hammering on the door, dragging them out of bed in their pajamas. And all breathless, out came her story. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. Just think for a moment about her reaction. It's a fascinating response to what she's seen. And surely it encourages us to believe what follows. When she first saw that the stone was rolled away, resurrection was not the explanation that came into her mind. Robbery seemed far more likely. It'd be the same today, wouldn't it? Supposing a body went missing from a mortuary. How would we respond? Well, we'd want to know who'd taken it, wouldn't we? We wouldn't easily believe that God had resurrected it. Well, Peter and John were immediately wide awake when they heard Mary's story, and they set off at once to see what had happened. John was probably the younger and fitter man, and so he ran faster and got there first. He may have been afraid to go in, and so while he caught his breath, he had a look at what may have been the entrance of a cave tomb. Verse 5. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Well, here's a vital piece of evidence that something unusual had been happening. I understand that a corpse was usually laid out on a sheet of linen, wide enough to wrap the whole body in, and more than twice the length of the body. And what they did was to put the feet of the body at one end of the sheet, and then wrap the body by folding the sheet back down over the head, back down to the feet again. Then they'd bind the feet together at the ankles and tie the arms to the side of the body with linen strips and then bind the face with another cloth. Well, those clothes were still there. So it was already obvious that no one had simply removed the body. No grave robber would leave behind valuable linen or spices and walk off with a worthless corpse. And after a few minutes, the older man, Peter, came puffing into sight. And as soon as he arrived, he went right in, true to form. Remember the way he was always jumping in with both feet first and thinking about it afterwards? Well, verse 6. He saw the strips of cloth lying there, as well as the burial cloth which had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Well, perhaps the cloth for the head was invisible from the entrance, which was why John himself hadn't noticed it. But every detail of what he saw obviously matters to him. He wants us to know each detail at this particular point. And the word implies that the cloth which had been surrounding Christ's head was now rolled up neatly, as if it had been folded by somebody who no longer needed it. And the fact that two men saw it made their evidence admissible in a Jewish court. This wasn't just a story from one. There were two men who saw what took place. It's as if John wants us to know that what happened to Jesus was quite different to what had happened earlier to Lazarus. If you've read the story back in chapter 11, you'll know that when Lazarus returned to life, he was still in his grave clothes, a living person wrapped up rather like an Egyptian mummy. Where his grave clothes were, there his body was. But the body of Jesus had passed right through these particular clothes. And then finally John went inside. Verse 8, he tells us what he saw. He saw and believed. John saw the clothes and the burial cloth from Jesus' head, and he suddenly realized what had happened. The Jesus who he'd seen so recently crucified, Jesus who'd been buried, that same Jesus was now risen from the dead. And John shows us that he believed not simply because the stone was rolled away, nor even because the tomb was empty, but because the grave clothes were still there. Well, that's one of the basic facts that John wants us to consider. It's the fact that the tomb was not quite empty. The grave clothes were left behind. On the basis of that evidence alone, John himself came to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Now another basic fact that proves the reality of the resurrection. Jesus was seen. Verse 10. The men went home. Mary returns to the tomb. John doesn't tell us why. She stood outside the tomb, weeping. She bent over to look in, maybe for the first time. It may have been too dark earlier. But what attracts her is not the grave clothes, but the two angels. Their shining white garments that John refers to, seated in white there, he says, they tell us that they're supernatural visitors, heavenly visitors. If you're a Bible reader, you'll know that angels turn up from time to time in the Old Testament to deliver messages or explain what God is doing in special circumstances. Well, here, the angels are more evidence that it was God himself who's been at work in this tomb, and not just a gang of ordinary grave robbers. In today's terms, I guess that grave robbers might leave behind a few fingerprints, or perhaps enough hair for a DNA profile. But posting a couple of angels was well beyond the average gang of grave robbers. And that's exactly John's point. Then Mary suddenly becomes aware of someone else near the tomb, and so she turns to find out if he knows where the body is. Maybe he's seen something or moved the body himself. She offers to fetch the body, do you see? And that suggests that she has access to money and servants. Now look at verse 16. One word there makes all the difference. Mary, the stranger said, just the way that Jesus had always said it. Mary. And she responds the way she always did, Rabboni, which John then translates for his Greek-speaking readers. She's so excited. She's got him back. It's a wonderful scene. That one word transforms the whole situation. Mary, he said. Well, you may like to know that Don Carson describes verse 17 as one of the most difficult passages in the whole of the New Testament. And certainly the details are quite tricky, but the overall sense is clear enough. Mary's hanging on to him for dear life. She's never going to let him go again unless he says something to her. But Jesus wants her and the others to know that, yes, although he's back, things are not quite the same as they used to be, and they're certainly not the way they're going to be in a few weeks' time when he ascends to his Father. So when he says there in verse 17, stop holding on to me, for I have not yet returned to my Father, he means something like this. You don't have to hang on to me as if I was about to disappear again forever. Stop clinging to me and go and tell my disciples that I'm in the process of going back to my Father and your Father. But don't worry, we've still got a few weeks together. It's as if she's definitely not going to let go. And he says, hold on, it's all right, there is a little time. Well, Mary did what he told her and told them what he'd said to her. I've seen the Lord, she says. And John is too polite to tell us what they said to her. But later on, they did believe her. Well, there are the basic facts that John sets out for us. The tomb was not quite empty, and Jesus was seen. He makes it clear to us that just one of those facts was enough to trigger his own faith, although it's not clear if Peter also believed at the same point. John wants us to know how faith began in his particular case. But John knows that the combination of those two facts side by side really is exceptionally powerful. For instance, it's much harder, isn't it, to write off Mary's story if the tomb really was empty. put it the other way around, it's hard to say that somebody stole the body if Mary really did tell the truth and she saw him. So it was not grave robbers nor the Jews. Going to the wrong tomb seems hardly likely. Jesus was certainly dead, we know that. Hallucinations are just not like that. And we all know that dead men don't rise. But consider the facts, says John. It looks as though this dead man may have done. Well, now we're going to move from the facts themselves to the way that John tells us about them. We're moving, if you like, from the picture, which I've gone through very quickly, that he sketches for us, to the caption that he writes underneath it. We're turning from what he saw to what he tells us to make of it. And we'll take each scene separately, quite briefly. In each case, I've put John's comment in the form of an instruction, as a way of bringing up about the force of his presentation. So if you want to know what to make of the empty tomb, I suggest that John tells us this. Search the scriptures. Search the scriptures. Look at verse 9 with me, if you would. They still did not understand from scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. See, here's John's comment to his readers on what to make of the scene at the empty tomb. He's portrayed the scene, now he comments. And it's clear from the comment that he's writing his account sometime later. And as he looks back on that scene then and recaptures the atmosphere of it for us, he's telling us what he now understands at the point of writing, which neither he nor Peter understood then as they walked home from the empty tomb. See, neither John nor Peter understood at that point, on that first day, from the scriptures, that Jesus had to rise from the dead. But by the time John came to write his gospel, they'd been back to their Old Testaments, what we call the Old Testaments, and done their homework. They'd worked out that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised from the third day according to the scriptures. This was all part of God's plan. It wasn't just a flash in the pan, a second best. And John is making it clear that after a while there was more fuel for the faith of those first disciples than simply the evidence of their own eyes, although that was important. John's own faith began with seeing and then believing. That was the starting point in his case, the starting point for him. But you see, later on, his faith in the resurrection of Jesus came to rest on firmer foundations. He came to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Why? Well, because the scriptures said that's what Jesus would do. That's what God's word said would happen to him. Now think for a moment about the impact of John's comment on his first readers, whoever they may have been, trying to make sense of the scene, wondering if it was true that Jesus really rose from the dead, and did it matter? Well, they hadn't been there to see for themselves the scene which John has just been describing. But do you see what John is teaching them by his comment at the bottom of the scene? Do you see what he's saying to them by including verse 9? They don't actually need to have been there. Peter and John were there for them. They saw. That's important. But John's readers can bring in their faith in the resurrection at the point that Peter and John only reached some time later. John's readers can start by understanding from God's word that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So that for John's readers and for us, reading the Old Testament is going to be like reading an Agatha Christie or any other thriller, knowing who the murderer is going to be, knowing the end of the story from the beginning, so that you can pick up all the clues as you go along from the start, seeing where every stage is pointing. Because they're going to know from the start that the promised Christ is Jesus. Well, we're in a similar position to those first readers, aren't we? The empty tomb on that particular first day of the week is not available to us because we weren't there. But Peter and John were there. And John is reassuring us that if we want to believe in the resurrection, we don't need to have been there. The Old Testament is quite enough to show us that Jesus Christ had to rise from the dead. Our difficulty this morning is that we just don't read the Old Testament. Let me show what I mean. If you call yourself a Christian person this morning, here's a measure of your spiritual understanding, your biblical knowledge and grasp. So let me ask you, how would you show somebody else from the Old Testament that Jesus had to rise from the dead? Because John, if verse 9 is to be believed, seems to think that sooner or later you should be able to. Should be able to show that the Christ had to rise from the dead, and that the Christ is Jesus, and that therefore Jesus had to rise from the dead. And once you can do that, well then you'll have no doubts about the resurrection. You'll see that it was essential, and you'll see that you personally don't need to have been there in order to believe it. Well, consider the facts, says John, and then second, search the scriptures. Now we'll turn to that other scene. Mary outside the tomb. And again, I've put what I think is John's point in the form of an instruction. Answer the questions. First, consider the facts. Second, search the scriptures. Third, answer the questions. If you're a regular at St. Helens, you'll know that Dick is always teaching us that when we come to a question in the Bible, it's almost always worth answering. In other words, we need to take Bible questions seriously and to remember that there's often more to a question than meets the eye. I want to suggest that in this second scene, John is deliberately using the questions to make his point. Have a look at verse 13 and the angel's question to Mary. Woman, why are you crying? Well, now think about the question for a minute. At one level, it's a really very stupid question indeed, isn't it? And the angels score 0 out of 10 for tact and pastoral sensitivity. Mary could easily have blown her top and said, why am I crying? Give me a break, boys. You know, it's been rather a tough week. And got on to explain that the missing body was the final straw for her. And that she'd burst into tears from a mixture of a cocktail, if you like, of grief and exhaustion and frustration. And after a week like that, we want to say, well, poor girl, no wonder she was crying. But at another, rather different level, the angels were asking exactly the right question. And John must have seen this as he wrote down their words. And thoughtful readers must have realized it as they worked over in their minds what the angels were saying. Because from the perspective of heaven, well, why is she crying? There's no reason for her tears. If only she could see what the rest of the angels were doing. These two were missing out. The rest of them were partying. They were praising God for pulling off such an astonishing rescue plan. So why was Mary crying? Well, there's one question which seems to me that John is using to show us what's really going on outside the tomb. It leaps out of its context. It belongs there, but it won't quite stay there. Well, here's another question. Verse 15. This time Jesus speaking, although she doesn't yet know that it's him. The question about crying comes again, and then there's a new one. He asks her, who is it you are looking for? And at first she takes his questions at face value. He's a kind stranger who's there and wants to help her. But again, as she thought about them later, and as John's readers came to them, surely they must have seen a rather more substantial meaning to them. See, if that's the right way of reading his questions, then why are you crying becomes a gentle rebuke to her. Again, from his perspective, there was no reason for tears. And his other question, who is it you are looking for, is an invitation to think again about the kind of Messiah that she was expecting. Who is it you are looking for was an invitation to widen her horizons, a way of showing her, yes, although she was devoted to her friend and teacher Jesus, and he was that, he was also much, much, much more than that. And the question was a way of showing her that she didn't yet rate him highly enough. Well, you may think that's making a mountain out of a molehill in both cases, but I think that's how John intends us to read those questions. He expects each of his readers to think about them both. He expects us to think about the death of Jesus and then the fact that his body went missing, leaving the grave clothes behind. And then to ask ourselves, well, is that really a reason for crying? Or is there some other more fruitful way of understanding what was happening? And again, he expects us to think about what he's already shown us of the life and ministry of Jesus, as well as his death and the disappearance of his body, and then to ask ourselves, well, what kind of Messiah are we expecting? And does this Jesus fit the picture? And then John makes it crystal clear to us that our answers to both those questions do matter. It's not just an academic inquiry. Look just over the page to the end of the chapter. Verse 31, he tells us why our answers to the questions matter. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So he tells us, paints the pictures for us, shows us the scenes, tells us what to make of them, so that we may believe. What does he want us to believe? He wants us to know that the Christ, the Son of God, the promised one, is Jesus. Even though the Jews rejected and denied him and the Romans executed him, God's verdict on him is made clear by his resurrection. He wants us to know that God's promised rescuer has now come and lived among us and died on the cross for us to rescue us from God's judgment against us. And why is that worth believing? And again he says, because by believing in him, by relying on him and his work on the cross for us, we can have life, the life of the new age. And without him, well, there's only the prospect of everlasting death. So let me ask you, as I ask myself, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that the Christ is Jesus, that he's truly risen from the dead? And have you begun to share in his risen life? Now, if the answer to those questions is no, it's time you came to grips with the reason for the celebration. There's more today than changing the phone codes. It's time to have another look at the evidence for the resurrection, to consider the facts, to search the scriptures, and to answer the questions. And at St. Helens, we run a variety of small groups to help people who want to do that, and we'll gladly give you a copy of the rest of this account if you're simply here for the day. Just ask at the back afterwards and someone will be pleased to talk with you. But if you do already believe that Jesus is the Christ, and you've done so for many years, and you've already begun to share in his risen life, well then what better way could there be to celebrate his resurrection than by remembering together the meaning and purpose of his death on the cross for us, by eating bread and drinking wine together, in the way that he taught us. Well, let's just pray together a moment, and I'll leave you to pray as it, however is appropriate. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you for your servant John. Thank you for the risen Lord Jesus. And thank you for making life in his name available to us at such great cost. Amen.